Given the title to the sermon, God Has Highly Exalted Jesus. Some years ago, when I was a pastor in another part of the country, an elderly couple were moving out of the area. On their last Sunday, the husband said a few words in the church. What did he want to say to the church? Well, I can't remember everything he said, but I know the heart of it. And these were literal words that he used, and they were, make much of Jesus. Make much of Jesus. And he was right. The key to everything in the Christian life is to keep Jesus central, to be taken up with him, to be more and more amazed about how wonderful, how glorious Jesus is. As the song puts it, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's right that we focus on Jesus because all the glory belongs to him. Revelation 5 verse 12, that verse we started with at the beginning of the service, the hosts of heaven saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It's right to focus on Jesus if you're a Christian, if you're someone trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, because your life and your hope and your joy are bound up in him. Paul writing to the Colossians, the Christians in Colossae, Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Focus on Jesus because that's where your joy and your hope and your life is. It's right to focus on Jesus because that is the only way to keep going through the storms of life. When Peter got out of the boat, he was able to walk on the water so long as he kept trusting in Jesus. But when he, as it were, took his eyes off Jesus and he started looking at the storm, he began to be afraid and to sink. Focus on Jesus. Psalm 21 is all about the king rejoicing in the victory that the Lord has given him, and looking forward to the total victory that the Lord will give him. It partners with the previous psalm, Psalm 20, which we were looking at last week, which was a prayer for the Lord to give the king victory. In that psalm, the people had prayed for the king, and God has answered, God has given him victory. And Psalm 21 is all about that. In the first place, that victory was for King David, the author of this psalm, and that psalm as well. And the Lord God certainly gave him great victories. But there is much in this psalm which is only fully realized in the far greater victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4, for example. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. Now, the first line might apply to King David. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. God preserved his life. But length of days, forever and ever, now that can only apply to our Lord Jesus Christ, to King Jesus. So this morning, with the help of Psalm 21, we're going to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And what better subject for the Sunday before Christmas? The greatest thing about Christmas is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at Christmas, we see the Son of God humbling himself, or as Charles Wesley puts it, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, being born as a tiny baby. While Psalm 21 reminds us of the ultimate glory of Jesus, the man who is God. If Christmas takes us to the manger, Psalm 21 takes us to the throne. Verses 1 to 6 focus on Jesus rejoicing in the victory that God the Father has given him. Verse 7, on his ongoing trust in his Father. Then verses 8 to 12, look confidently to the future and the victories that the Father will give in the future to Jesus. Before verse 13 rounds it off, with a prayer. It's an unusual psalm in that for the most of it, we are cast in the role, as I might put it, of spectators. It's not directly about us. We are asked to watch as Jesus rejoices in what God the Father has done for him and what God the Father will do for him. But remember, as we, as it were, listen in to the rejoicing of the Son in the Father, remember that we benefit from what God the Father has done for God the Son. So we're invited to watch, to rejoice with Jesus, to marvel at what the Father has done for the Son. I've got 3 points this morning. The first is the longest, and we start, as the psalm does, looking back particularly. So firstly, Jesus rejoices in the victory his Father has given him. Verses 1 to 6. Let's simply just go through these verses. Verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. Jesus is a king. When he was asked by Pilate, so you are a king? He gave Pilate a full answer. John 18, 37. Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. But he is a king. But Jesus is not merely a king. Jesus is the king. And as king, Jesus has achieved the salvation of his people. But as a man, he found strength in the Lord his God, to whom he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he faced the ordeal of the cross. Luke 22:41-43. And Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And here in Psalm 21, verse 1, the strength that was so abundantly given to Jesus throughout his life, but supremely as he faced the cross, is gratefully acknowledged and made the subject of joy. The man of sorrows is now raised from the dead, is reigning on high, and returning in triumph from the defeat of all his enemies through the cross and through the empty tomb, he rejoices. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. Now, you and I, who are Christians, who are subjects of King Jesus, need to imitate our king. We too need to lean on the Lord's strength whenever we feel our weakness, which surely is daily. Every hour I need. Do you sometimes feel overwhelmed in the spiritual battles you face and think, I don't know how I can keep going? Then cry out to the Lord for spiritual strength. And when he gives it, rejoice in it with constant faith. And rejoice in it with thankful songs. And that brings us to the second half of the verse. And exult, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. Exults means greatly rejoices. See, the credit for everything goes to God. Spurgeon puts it, the source is your strength and the stream is your salvation. The Lord planned it, the Lord willed it, the Lord worked it out. It's his salvation. It's your strength, it's your salvation that we rejoice in. And our risen Lord Jesus greatly rejoices in it. In your salvation, how greatly he exults. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews 12, we read verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And now that joy that Jesus rejoices in grows daily as one by one those for whom he died are brought out of the misery of sin and darkness to find their salvation through faith in him and in his redeeming death on the cross. Zephaniah 3 verse 17 is one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. Wonderful, wonderful truth for us. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Our Lord Jesus loves us and rejoices in us and rejoices to see us being brought into his kingdom, all those for whom he died. So let us rejoice in salvation with our Lord Jesus. Let us recognize that it comes from God as he did. Let us rejoice that it has come to us. Let us rejoice when it comes to others. We know there's rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven over every sinner who repents. We must rejoice too. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. That echoes or partners or mirrors verse 4 of the previous psalm. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. What has Jesus desired the Father to give him? What is Jesus' heart's desire? You can see it from his prayers and his actions. So we say actions speak louder than words. We can see it from what he gave himself to. What did he pursue while he was on earth? In prayers, in actions, in suffering? It was to redeem his people. That was his heart's longing on earth. And now in heaven he has his heart's desire given to him. As I said, as he sees those he loves coming to be with him in glory. What an amazing thought that the heart desire of our Lord Jesus Christ is your salvation, is my salvation. How amazingly we are loved. The desires of our Lord Jesus were from his heart, and his Lord, his Father, the Lord God, heard them. If our desires are right, if our heart is right with God, he will also give us what our heart desires. Desires that are not only in our hearts, but then expressed in prayer. Verse 2 again, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Jesus' prayers were heard and were answered. Hebrews 5 verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And now, having had his prayers heard and being raised and exalted to the highest place, he still prays. And he still sees God, his Father, answer his requests. As in heaven, he intercedes for those he died to save. He asks for blessings for us here, for glory for us afterwards. And those requests have not been withheld. He is ready to ask for us at the throne of grace. So let us not be slow in using our willing and loving and effective intercessor. Hebrews 7 verse 25 and then chapter 4 verse 16, 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And therefore, chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Then moving on in the psalm, verses 3 to 6 describe some of the, as verse 3 puts it, the rich blessings God the Father has met our Lord Jesus Christ with. Verse 3, for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Jesus wore the crown of thorns, but now he wears the crown of glory. It's a crown showing royal nature, imperial power, deserved honor, glorious conquest, divine government. Pure gold indicates that it's lasting. that it's of the greatest possible value. And verse 4, it is forever. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. As I said, the first line is true of David, and you could say at best the second line indicates to him a long line of descendants. But now for Jesus, it's literally true. Jesus as a man prayed for resurrection, and he received it. And he now possesses it in immortality. Romans 6, verse 9 says this: we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Fantastic. Jesus shall reign as long as he lives. That's forever. And he makes, in the light of that, a wonderful, wonderful promise to his disciples. This is an amazing verse. John 14, verse 19. Because I live, you also will live. But hang on, what does Jesus mean when he says, because I live? Because I live eternally. You also will live eternally. Do you have that glorious hope? Are you trusting in Jesus, who alone can give you eternal life? Not just for the 12 days of Christmas, but for the 12 millennia of eternity, and then another 12, and then another forever. Life, though, that is not only eternal in length, but perfect in quality. If you have that hope in Jesus, rejoice that he reigns forever, because that reign guarantees your eternal hope. Verse 5. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. The Lord, the Father, has glorified the Son. He has bestowed splendor and majesty on him. The whole weight of sin was placed on him as he died on the cross. So it's appropriate that the full measure of the glory of carrying away our sin should also be laid on that same dear person. Now, if God the Father has given him such great glory and splendor and majesty, it's certainly not possible for us to honor Jesus too much. After all, we're going to spend eternity praising him and honoring him. So why not start this Christmas? Revelation 5, 13 and 14, we read verse 12 earlier, it carries on, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Jesus, the Son of God, is rejoicing in the presence of his Father forever. That is the greatest possible joy and blessing. And it will be ours eternally too, if Jesus is our King. Don't ever be satisfied with the trinkets, the pathetic trinkets, this world offers in exchange. The greatest present is God's presence. Fix your eyes on Jesus. As the song we sing with the children, but it's spot on, I met Jesus at the crossroads, where the two ways meet. Satan, he was standing there, and he said, come this way, there are lots and lots of pleasures I can give to you today. But I said, no, there's Jesus here. Just see what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God, that's the way for me. So we need to clearly grasp just what wonderful joy Jesus has in the presence of God. And by grace, find that joy for ourselves. Now, how do we find that joy? Well, how did Jesus find that joy? Because that is the same route to joy for us. And so my second point, verse 7, Jesus trusts in his Father's steadfast love. verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The king trusts in the Lord. King Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, trusted in his Father. Spurgeon puts it absolutely beautifully. He says, our Lord, like a true king and leader, was a master in the use of weapons and could handle well the shield of faith. For he has set us a brilliant example of unwavering confidence in God. That's great. And Spurgeon goes on, he felt himself safe in his Father's care until his hour was come. He knew that he was always heard in heaven. He committed his cause to him that judges rightly. And in his last moments, he committed his spirit into the same hands. The joy expressed in the former verses was the joy of faith. And the victory achieved was due to the same precious grace. Spurgeon's right. Our Lord Jesus simply trusted his Father, the Lord God. And we should follow his example. As the hymn puts it, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And that's spot on, but just alter one word. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not trust everything to God in prayer. And in particular, Jesus trusted that he was secure in his Father's steadfast love. Verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. See, just think it, starting with David, back in 2 Samuel 7, God had promised David steadfast love to his descendants. But my steadfast love, he said, 2 Samuel 7:15 and 16, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, David, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made secure or sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, in spite of human sinfulness, there was a defiant indestructibility about the Lord's promise to David. It is to do with steadfast love, faithful love, that will never fade or falter or fail. And history testifies to that. For after Israel's kingless years in exile, and then the bleak days after they returned to the land, it may have seemed that the Lord's promise had bitten the dust. But then a shoot pops up from the stump of Jesse, from David, and a virgin in Nazareth heard a promise about her son, who would be a descendant of David. Luke 1, 32, 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Lord's steadfast love has carried the day. In the victory of King Jesus, God's promise of steadfast love to David has proved worthy of trust. And verse 7 is for you too. Put your name in it too. John trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Linda trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, she shall not be moved. It's for you too. Psalm 103 is brilliant on this. David in Psalm 103 describes firstly our frailty. No, don't take the punchline yet. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is verse 14 to 16. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But then in the next verse, he pits the Lord God's steadfast love against our human frailty. And this is what he says, the next verse. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. He's saying, look full in the face of human frailty, but God's steadfast love still triumphs for all eternity. God's steadfast love is as eternal as God himself. So your and my fragile lives are taken up, are wrapped around, and are held fast in steadfast love. And our Lord Jesus' experience is that this love will keep hold of you through death, through resurrection, and into the life beyond. So learn from Jesus and make verse 7 your fixed policy in life. Say, for I trust in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, I shall not be moved. So Jesus is king. That is good news for those of us who trust. But what does it mean for those who oppose King Jesus? Well, finally, thirdly, verses 8 to 13, the Father will give Jesus victory over all his enemies. Jesus won the decisive victory on the cross and through the empty tomb. But many, many people throughout our world, as we know only too well, are still hostile to him. They're still at large. How does that fit in? Verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. This verse simply tells us that they will not escape from him. It speaks of the certainty of judgment. See, there are many, many people in our world who, if pushed, would probably acknowledge that there is a God, who would probably acknowledge that they are doing things wrong. But their attitude is, well, who cares? I seem to be getting away with it. I haven't been struck down by a bolt of lightning or whatever means they imagine that God uses to destroy people. So, hey, look, I'll just carry on, because God obviously isn't looking, hasn't noticed. They reckon they're escaping judgment. Well, wrong. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. So what is going to happen? Verses 9 and 10 describe the totality of judgment. Verse 8 describes the certainty of it. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. We can pity the lost. We must pity them as men and women. And the Bible urges us that we must pray and work for their salvation. We must urge them to repent and to put their trust in King Jesus as their Savior before they must face him as their judge. We can pity them as people, but we cannot pity them if they insist on remaining enemies of Christ. Because none can escape the wrath of the victorious King, nor is it desirable that they should escape. When Jesus appears to judge the world, hard hearts will be subdued in terror, and proud hearts will be humbled into shame. Those who burned with anger against our Lord will be burned up by his anger. The words of verse 9 are terrible words, but we dare not weaken them. Spurgeon again, never tolerate slight thoughts of hell, or you will soon have low thoughts of sin. The hell of sinners must be fearful beyond all conception, or such language would not be used. There is an urgent need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to plead for his forgiveness to make sure we avoid such a fate. I don't care what you've got left to do to get ready for Christmas. They're saying they're expecting some world record amount to be spent on Tuesday as people panic buy. There's something far more urgent than that. It is to ensure that the baby born at Bethlehem is your Savior. For the one who was born at Bethlehem will be your judge come what may, and will be your destroyer if you don't first come to him as your Savior. But he can be your Savior. For he who grew up then went to the cross to die in the place of sinners, so that all who trust in him are saved from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 says this, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." If you won't have Jesus as your Savior, he will destroy you. Verse 10, it's really simply underlining the total destruction of the enemies of Christ. It is so thorough that they will leave no descendants behind. "You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man." So a certain judgment, a total judgment, and a just judgment. Verses 11 and 12. "Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with bows." There are lots of people around our world who are planning mischief against Christ. They might say, "How?" They'd say, "I'm just attacking the church." Well, these verses remind us that when seemingly the most insignificant believer is attacked, it's actually Christ who is being attacked. They plan evil against you. The enemies of the church are attacking him. Remember Paul going on that road to Damascus, bent on destroying the church. And he was confronted by the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to him what? He said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. And he won't miss." Dale Ralph Davies, "The victory of the kingdom means, requires, the defeat of its enemies. This understanding ought to infect our thinking, praying, and living. But too often it gets lost in either our apathy or our sentimentality." These verses contain awesome, sobering truth, but also comforting truth for Jesus-oppressed people. When we get weighed down by the distress of the attacks God's people suffer, by the appalling things that are done in our world, then we need to lift our eyes again to heaven and see Jesus there. For as 1 Corinthians 15 says, verse 25, "He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Brothers and sisters, a better world is coming. A world free from sin and all the suffering that follows in its wake. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 sum it up beautifully. Great Christmas verses. "Of the increase of his government," Jesus' government, "and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so we pray, as Jesus taught us, "Your kingdom come." Or in the words of verse 13 of Psalm 21, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray by your grace, by your Spirit, through your word, that you would fill us with Christ, that you would exalt Christ in our thinking, in our lives, in our hope, Lord, that we might rejoice as he rejoices in the victory you have given him and will give him, that we might put our trust, as he did, in your steadfast love, that we might cry out to you in prayer, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength." Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Christ might increase in us and in our thinking for your glory, Heavenly Father, and for our joy. Amen.